I'm going to read three texts this morning. It's Easter, so we get some bonus texts this morning. I'm going to read the passage that we're studying. For those of you who are visiting, we're going through the book of Romans right now, and Romans 2, 25 through 29 may not seem like an obvious Easter Sunday morning message. There's a little bit of a cultural gap that we're going to have to climb over together, bridge over together, but I think it's worth it, and I think we're going to see some amazing gospel Resurrection Sunday truths in this passage. So I'm really excited about the text, but we've got a little bit of work to do together this morning to get there. If you're new to the church or visiting, we've been going through the book of Romans, and in this section of the book of Romans, Paul is talking to people about their need for the gospel, their need for Christ's righteousness. And he began the book of Romans by saying, look, the unrighteous people need God's righteousness. The sinners need, the people who are very clearly sinners, need God's righteousness. But now he's in a section of Romans where he's saying, hey, it's not just those wicked Gentiles, the unrighteous people, the pagans who need the gospel, but it's also those of you who are self-righteous. You also need the gospel. That's the section of Romans that we're in, and we're going to read from this morning. And the self-righteous person, he's particularly talking about the Jews here. He's told the Jew, look, you think you're moral, but you're not. You think you have the law and obey it, but you don't. And now he's going to talk to me, you think you're, because you're circumcised and a Jew, you're okay with God, but you're not. That's what we're going to see this morning. Two other passages that I want to read. One, this morning from Colossians 1, where we looked a little bit on our Good Friday service. And then also want to read a little bit from the Gospel of John as we look at the Resurrection Sunday story. So if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word. I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 2. And here's what Paul writes. Again, he's talking to the self-righteous person, the person who thinks, well, I'm okay with God because I'm a Jew. He says this in verse 25. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You may be seated, and I'm going to read one last passage from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that that would be us this morning, that we would see the empty tomb and believe. Father, if there are those here this morning who are not in relationship with you, but maybe think they are, but have been looking to external things about themselves to have that confidence, we pray that they would place their faith in your son Jesus, that they would receive new hearts and that only you can give, that they would repent of sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing in him and him alone for salvation. We rejoice this morning in the truth of the gospel. We rejoice this morning in the truth of the empty tomb. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. One of the many embarrassing things that happened to me in high school was when I was asked to resign as treasurer of a club. I won't name the club, but it was really more of a society than a club, and it was kind of a national society full of very honorable people. So it's like a national honorable society, and I was the treasurer. And I was excited to be the treasurer because I was told, hey, if you serve as the treasurer of this society, you won't have to do the community service hours. And our society was very strict about what hours could be counted and what hours could not be counted. So I said, yeah, I'll do that. But things didn't go very well kind of from the beginning. The other officers were all in. Like, they were super excited about this society, and all summer long they met and kind of planned out things, and I think I came to one or two of the meetings, and then they decided to have a special elective that they would meet during fourth period, and they would talk about all things related to this society, and I did not do that, and I could tell that they were a little bit frustrated with me. They were planning, special activities, and they were designing cool pins for people for different service hours, and they were designing posters and all these things, and I was not. Kind of the straw that broke the camel's back was when they came to me and they said, hey, we heard from someone that they gave you a check and you haven't deposited it yet. I'm like, oh, yeah, I've got the check here. They said, well, how long has it been? I'm like, a month or so, I don't know. And they said, what have you done the last month? I said, nothing, really. I said, well, we think you need to resign. Very nice about it. I'm like, well, okay. And they said, yeah, it seems like you're just going through the motions and your heart isn't really in it. I said, yeah, I thought that's where we all were. I thought that's what I was signing up for. They said, no, we really care about this. And they said, we don't think you do. And so what we want you to do, we want you to resign. You can still say that you're the treasurer. You don't have to do the community service hours, but we want you to stop being the treasurer. I said, so I still get to say I was the treasurer. I get credit for the time, and I don't do the work. It's tough but fair. I accept. Felt bad. I really did. The downside was I was embarrassed. I was asked to resign as treasurer because I didn't do the work. But on the upside, I was asked to resign as treasurer and didn't have to do the work. So it's okay, I think, in some areas of life to go through the motions. And it's okay if your heart isn't in it. But I'm sure many of us have been in those situations before, maybe in work. Maybe in some sort of social club where it seems like everyone around us is really excited about this thing, and our hearts really aren't in it in the same way that other people's are, and we are just kind of going through the motions. And sometimes, honestly, I think that's okay. It's not that big of a deal. But sometimes it is a big deal, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. It's not okay just to go through the motions, to not have our heart in it. We're in this section of Romans where we're talking about how we all need the gospel. And what we're seeing is that the self-righteous person has not undergone the heart change that they need to undergo in order to truly be in relationship with God. And it's like they have this three-legged stool, and they've been sitting on it and placing a lot, the self-righteous person has been placing a lot of confidence in the different legs of this stool. And Paul's talking specifically to a self-righteous person who's Jewish. And it's like the Jewish person has heard Paul condemn the unrighteous person. They're like, yeah, those people are terrible. They need the gospel. And Paul, and they said, but at least I'm moral. And Paul kind of kicks that leg out from under them. No, you're not moral. Yeah, well, at least I've got the law. I keep the law and I teach the law. And Paul said, last week, no, you don't. And now, this week, they're saying, well, at least I'm a Jew. And Paul is about to kick that third leg right out from under them. And maybe this Easter Sunday, this is a very important message for you. And maybe this morning, you would say, yeah, I think I'm in relationship with God. I've just kind of assumed that I'm in relationship with God. But maybe you're just, if you're honest with yourself, you'd have to admit, I'm kind of just going through the motions. My heart hasn't really changed. I'm not a new person. If you were honest, you'd say, you know what, I don't think I really love God from my heart. If I looked inside and said, okay, how do I feel about God? There'd be no desire to love him and to walk in obedience with him. And here's the main idea that I want us to think about this Resurrection Sunday together as we look at these verses here in Romans. We can't assume that we are God's people if there's no evidence of a new heart. That's the main idea that I want us to look at together here this morning. We can't assume we are God's people if there's no evidence of a new heart. What we're going to do as we look through these verses is we're going to talk about what we need, and we're going to talk about how we get it. And what we're seeing is, look, it's not what's on the outside that matters, it's what's on the inside. And many of us would say, okay, if we're honest with ourselves, we've kind of been going through the motions. But we don't really love God. There's no heart change that's taken place. So let's talk about, verses 25 through 27, this Resurrection Sunday, and let's talk about this truth that Paul is trying to get through to this self-righteous person and that he's trying to get across to you and I as well. We need a heart change to produce true obedience. That's the first thing that I want us to think about together. What do we need? Every person in here, what do we need? We need a heart change to produce true obedience. Look here at verses 25 through 27 with me. And I understand this morning that these verses, they might be a little bit difficult, okay? Maybe you're a young person here. You say, boy, I'm not even quite sure what circumcision is. I'd encourage you to ask your parents for more details. But essentially, circumcision is just something that would, kind of a physical thing that was done to a young Jewish boy to identify him as a Jew. It was very, very important in the Old Testament. Now, you probably haven't heard a lot of sermons on circumcision. In fact, maybe you're a visitor here this morning, it's your first time at Bethany, you're like, this is a weird church. I don't know about this. We're just going through Romans, all right? But it can be a confusing topic, talking about circumcision. I'm reminded of the young man who became a Christian. And he had never read the Bible before, and he got really excited, this new Christian, about reading the Bible. And so he's reading the Bible, and he comes to his pastor, and he says, hey, pastor, I've been reading the Bible, and I want you to circumcise me. And the pastor says, keep reading, okay? So, let me give you a little bit of context. I want to give some background. I told you there's a little bit of a cultural gap we're going to need to bridge together. So we're going to do a little bit of work here together, but I think it's going to be worth it. I know it's going to be worth it because it's God's word, and you're going to see how this is relevant for us, okay? So here's a little bit of a context. Again, we're talking about the Jewish moralist, the self-righteous person. They're confident they don't need the gospel, and Paul is kind of kicking those legs out from underneath them, say, oh, I don't need the gospel because I'm moral. No, you're not. I don't need the gospel because I have the law. No, you don't. Not the way you think you do. Well, hey, Paul, I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. I'm part of God's people. The Jews, remember, we first encounter circumcision in Genesis 17 with Abraham. Abraham has already believed God. The covenant with Abraham has already been established, and God gives Abraham and his descendants circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he's entered into with them already. So they're already in relationship with God, and then after that relationship that they've entered into with God through faith, there's this sign, this physical sign that's given to them to point to that connection. So the sign doesn't cause the connection. The sign shows that they're in a relationship with God. But the Jews had placed a lot of confidence in that sign. There were some rabbis that taught for a Jewish person to go to hell, the circumcision would have to be undone. There were some rabbis that taught that Abraham sat at the gates of hell and would turn away those who were circumcised. Hey, circumcised? Okay, you're good. You don't need to go here. So a lot of confidence was placed in this physical act of circumcision. And Paul says what here in verses 25 through 27? I want you to imagine with me two people this morning. Okay, we've talked about these two people as we've been going through Romans chapter 2. First of all, I want you to imagine a circumcised Jew, a Jewish person who's not a Christian, okay? He's a moralist. We called him Maury the Moralist as we were going through Romans chapter 2. So imagine Maury here. So he's a Jew, but not a Christian. But now over here, we have a Gentile. We have Jim the Gentile, okay? Not circumcised. And Paul says, okay, imagine these two individuals, and we're going to talk about what's true of the Jew who's not a Christian and the Gentile who is a Christian. So first of all, look at what he says to this Jewish person. He tells them here in verse 25, it doesn't matter if in really 25 through 27, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. So listen to what he says in verse 25. He says, this is what he's saying to the Jew, to the person who's circumcised, to Maury the moralist here. He says, look, circumcision indeed is of value. It is profitable. It is useful if, conditionally, if you obey the law. So in other words, I think what we're trying to talk about more this next week, but Paul's saying, look, yeah, being a Jew is advantageous if it points you to Christ, if you're walking in obedience to God. But if you break the law, if you walk in disobedience to God, it's like your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So in other words, if you're a Jew, if you're more the moralist over here, and sure, you have the sign of the covenant, you've been circumcised, but you walk in disobedience to God, that circumcision doesn't matter. Circumcision was supposed to point to a relationship with God. You don't have that relationship with God. It's like it's just like you're uncircumcised. Now listen to what he says to the Gentile who's a Christian, what he says to Jim the Gentile over here. Look what he says about him in verses 26 and 27. He goes a little bit further here in verse 26. Maybe the moralist would have agreed, yeah, if I walk in disobedience to God, my circumcision isn't of value. But now Paul goes even a step beyond that. Look at what he says in verse 26. He says, if a man who is uncircumcised, so you have this guy, Jim the Gentile over here, he's uncircumcised and he keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, that's a step further. He's saying, look, if this guy walks in obedience to God, it's like he's been circumcised. And the Jew would go, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you talking about? For those of you who have been part of our series going through Romans, you'll know that as we've been going through Romans chapter 2, we've had kind of this interpretive question we've had to kind of wrestle with. Is this guy, the Gentile over here that we see throughout chapter 2, is he a hypothetical person or is he a real person? In other words, Paul is trying, in this section of Romans chapter 2, remember, he's trying to help this person see that they need the gospel, the person who's a moralist. And so he's talking about a person who walks in obedience to God and how that person is saved. And so some people say, well, that's just a hypothetical person. Jim the Gentile isn't real. It's a person that's hypothetical. And if a person could walk in obedience to the law, they would be saved. But because we can't walk in perfect obedience to God, no one can be saved. Now, that's a theologically true statement. But the other possibility of what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 2 is he's saying this. He's saying, look, the person who has believed the gospel, who's received the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, is going to live in a way that reflects that their heart has changed. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. I think verses 26 through 28 especially kind of bring this out. So what Paul is saying here is, look, the person who obeys the precepts of the law, it's like they've been circumcised. It's like they have this sign that connects them to God because they have been connected to God. Now, that phrase, precepts of the law, here's why I think that's what it's saying. As we encounter that phrase, the precepts of the law in the New Testament, it describes genuine believers walking in obedience to God. So it's the same word we find later in Romans chapter 8, where it says this in verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that's that same word, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what Paul is saying is this, the people who have been connected to God, not by perfect obedience to the law, but by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, are now living a new life, and because they have Christ's righteousness in them, it's like they're obedient to the law. They've fulfilled the essence of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, in faith, because of their faith in Christ. So what, Daniel? What he's saying is this. This Gentile guy, yeah, he's not circumcised, but he's placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and so it's like he's obeyed the precepts of the law, the righteous requirement of the law through faith, and it's like his uncircumcision has become circumcision. The Jew would not have liked that. Maury is very uncomfortable with that. But look what else he says. Look at verse 27. Note this real contrast that I think Paul wants us to grasp. Again, you have the uncircumcised and the circumcised. And so on this side, you have the uncircumcised. And it says here in verse 27, look at the text. It says, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So here's this person, physically uncircumcised, but they keep the law. But they're condemning the person. Yeah, you've got circumcision, you've got what we call the written code, but you break the law. When he says keeps the law, again, I think he's talking about Gentile Christians here. He's not talking about perfect obedience, but this fruit of obedience. In other words, they're fulfilling the purpose of circumcision. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Ezekiel chapter 11 says, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. So this spiritual circumcision that takes place shows their connection to Christ and allows them to walk in obedience to God. Not perfection, but their walking in obedience to God and the law of Christ shows connection to God. Not perfection, but connection. And again, on the other side, you have this moralist. He has circumcision. He has the written code, and that written code is a very interesting word. It's used twice in this paragraph. Here's translated written code. Verse 29, it's translated the letter of the law. And Paul doesn't have a negative view of this written code of the law, but it's like this. It's like this external thing. To the moralist, to the self-righteous person. They have this the word in Greek is gramma, that they have this gramma, this external written code, but it never reaches their heart. Paul will use the word in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the gramma, of the written code, see in 2 Corinthians as well. So it's not some external thing, but something has taken place in our hearts. So the law has become internalized. So the picture that Paul is trying to draw here is this moralist over here saying, well, look, I'm moral. And Paul says, no, you're not. Well, yeah, but I've got the law. No, you don't. Well, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, right, Paul? No, you're not. Not really, not spiritually. You're not connected to Christ the way you think you are. And then he says, on the day of judgment, the Gentile who's trusting in Christ is going to condemn or give evidence against the Jew who has all these other things. Okay, that's the background. You say, Daniel, what in the world does that have to do with me this morning, Easter Sunday, 2026? What is your relationship with Christ based upon this morning? Have you even thought about that? I think the moralist over here, more of the moralist, the guy, I'm circumcised, he hasn't really thought deeply about whether or not he's in relationship with God. And maybe that's where some of you are this morning. He's based his relationship with God upon a lot of external things. And maybe that's where some of you are this morning. Maybe you've come from a very fundamentalist Christian background. And you're like, boy, I grew up and I kept all the rules. I knew when to go to church. I knew how much to give. I knew what I was supposed to do. I tried to do all these things. Those are external things. They have nothing to do with heart transformation, do they? Maybe you didn't do those things because you loved God, but you're hoping, boy, if I do enough of these things, maybe God will love me. Maybe you came from kind of an Anabaptist background, like a Mennonite or an Apostolic Christian church or some other, where you were part of this community of faith and your confidence was in the fact that you were around all your family and your generations of people in the same faith tradition and your relationship with Christ has always been something external and it can be true no matter what your church background is. You know, my wife and I, we had a lot of Southern Baptists in our background. My wife, generations of Southern Baptists. And it can be very easy if you're part of a generational church to say, well, great-great-great-grandma loved the Lord. And then great-great-grandma, and then great-grandma, and then grandma, and then mom. Like, we all have just faith tradition. I'm a Baptist. I'm a whatever. But there hasn't been true heart transformation. We might assume, hey, I'm good with God. Look at the legacy of faith. But there's been no heart change. Maybe you come from a Roman Catholic background. And for you, your baptism was like how the Jews viewed circumcision. You said, well, I this thing was done to me, and I got connected with God. And so I'm placing a lot of confidence in this baptism. Has there been a heart transformation? No. But baptism, be very careful. Maybe you have no faith background at all. Maybe you just try to be a good person. Say, I think I'm good with God. Or maybe this morning, God in his kindness is helping you see, hey, I'm not a very good person. I need the gospel. Here's Paul's word to all of us. Here's God's word through Paul, all of us this morning. Look, the caution is none of these external things matter in terms of whether or not we're in right relationship with God. It doesn't matter what your grandma did. It doesn't matter how nice you've been. What matters is this question, have I been given a new heart? Have I trusted in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? Am I relying not upon my own goodness or badness, but am I relying upon the goodness of Christ, trusting in the truth that he died on the cross to save me from my sins by paying the penalty for my sin? Is that what I'm trusting in this morning? And Paul's warning to the moralist over here is, look, you aren't in the relationship with God that you think you are because you're basing your confidence in things about yourself and not in Christ. And maybe this morning if you looked in your heart, you'd say, look, I may not be a Christian. I'm self-righteous. I'm greedy. I'm engaged in sexual sin. I'm enslaved to that. I'm prideful. Now, it's true that Christians can struggle with those things, but they're not enslaved to them. They've been freed by the gospel. Their hearts have been transformed. And maybe you've just never understood the gospel. Like the moralist over here. You thought, well, I just thought I had to be a good person. The good news of the gospel that God is telling us through this passage about circumcision and telling us who all struggle with potentially moralism, say, look, it's not about external things. It's about the heart. We need a heart change to produce true obedience. The gospel tells us that those who are in Christ have had their hearts changed by God. I go to the Chronicles of Narnia well a lot, I know. But you should see how many times I don't. Last 2 weeks, I've had stories from Chronicles of Narnia. I'm like, I won't do it. But Whitney and I have been listening to The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and it's Easter Sunday, so I'm going to give myself a little treat here. And literally go to the well. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, at one point in the story, there's a boy, Eustace, who's been turned into a dragon. And no one knows how to help him. He's miserable. He wonders what's going to happen to him. And the great lion, Aslan, comes to him and leads him to a well and tells him to undress and get in. And Eustace, as a dragon, looks, he's like, I can't undress. Maybe he means to take off the scales. And so he begins to scratch his scales, and then he realizes that they're coming off. And so he thinks, well, maybe it's like a snake skin. A dragon's kind of like a snake. And so he starts to scratch, and his scales come off. And then we read this. It says, Eustace says, and then I scratched a little deeper. And instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like I was a banana. He goes into the well to bathe. But then he looks down and he realizes, oh, I'm still a dragon. I must have had another skin underneath this skin. And so he begins to peel that skin off. Since three times he attempts to peel off the skin, he thinks he's done, only to find out he's still a dragon. Then we read this. Aslan, the great lion, says, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then Eustace says, well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft and as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. He threw me into the water. Do you have a new heart? If not, are you like Eustace, where you've scratched and you've peeled and you've tried to get rid of the terrible stuff, only to find, oh, this is deeper than I realized. It's not the external things, right? It's not cleaning ourselves up enough on our own strength so that now we look the way we need to look so we can have a relationship with God. Now maybe finally he'll love us. What do we need to do? We need a heart change to produce true obedience, and it's a heart change that you and I can't do. Here's the good news. Second truth I want us to think about. Only God can produce the heart change or provide the heart change that produces obedience. Only God can provide the heart change that produces obedience. Look at what the text says next. Paul really drives home his point. The Jew is one who's been transformed from the inside by God. And by Jew here, I think he means the true people of God. Now, he at least means, so maybe he is talking to the ethnic Jews, and someone who's ethnically a Jew says, look, to truly fulfill what God's plan is for your people, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's a possibility. But I think he's using it as an illustration for something deeper. He's using the Jew to describe a person who's part of God's chosen people. He says, look, to truly be a part of God's chosen people, it's not about your ethnicity, your status of circumcised or uncircumcised. It's about, are you connected to God through faith in Christ? It's not about the outside, it's about the inside. Now, look at the text with me, and look at verses 28 and 29, and look at how parallel they are. Look at the parallels. So, verse 28 begins, no one is a Jew. Verse 29 begins, but a Jew is. So, verse 28, what's not a Jew? It's not about something outward. And what is circumcision? Well, it's not outward and physical. And look at verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly, so not outwardly, but inwardly. And circumcision, it's not outward and physical, but it is what? A matter of the heart. So who's a Jew? It's inward, not outward. What's circumcision? It's not outward and physical, but inward. It's a matter of the heart. Now, how does it happen? Look at verse 29. How does it happen? What's not by the letter, it's that same word we saw earlier here translated letter, that Greek word gramma. Instead, it's the Spirit. God. Only God can provide the heart change that will produce obedience. No scratching is sufficient to rid us of our sin. Like so many areas of life, scratching just makes it worse. And then he says this at the end of verse 29. He says, his praise is not from man, but from God. What does that indicate? It indicates that something incredible has happened. The heart has changed, and now what he desires, what the true believer desires, is not God's, not man's praise, but God's. Our external behavior can't cause the heart change we need. Only God can. This past week, Whitney and I were at the window. We were just kind of enjoying, it was Thursday morning, kind of enjoying the spring. Wouldn't it be great if the new year started on Easter like it's supposed to? This would be a great time for the view. Anyway, we're there and we're kind of looking out the window, and when he says, I love this spot, because as I'm in this spot, I look at our tree. It's, I can't remember what kind of tree it is. It's cherry something or other. And it has these pink blossoms, and then it's kind of set against the arborvitaes, and she's, I just love this view as the new year begins, and you see the pink blossoms that are eventually going to turn red, and it's just going to be this beautiful spring. I love that view. Now, what do those blossoms or blooms on the tree show us? That there's life, right? Imagine next year, the tree doesn't bloom, and Whitney's devastated. And I'm like, oh, my poor wife. I said, honey, don't worry. I go to our neighbor's house. I grab some blooms. I take them off their tree and I tape them to ours. Problem solved, right? And she said, no, that really doesn't solve the problem at all. Why? Because fruit doesn't create life. It reveals life, right? So what can change our heart? What can bring our hearts to life? What can take a dead tree like my heart and bring life to it? What can really remove the dragon skin? It would take a miracle, right? Exactly right. The miracle that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, the new life that we see in Christ that is ours through his work. Let me ask two questions here, and let's try to tie all this together here. So, question number one, who can change my heart? Who can change my heart? Only God. Only God. Listen to what we read in John chapter 1. Our seventh grade girls, some of them are memorizing John chapter 1, and we see this beginning in verse 11. For those of you who are leading care groups, I put the wrong address here, so just know it's John chapter 11 and following, chapter 1, verse 11 and following. It says this, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Who were his own people? The Jews. They didn't receive him. But then, he says in verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born. How were they born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So how, who can save? Who can change my heart? God. God brings about new life. Now, second question, how can I become a Christian? Okay, if it's not outward things, if it needs to be this inward thing that takes place, and I can't produce enough obedience to change my heart, and only God can do it, how can I become a Christian? How do I get the benefit of Jesus dying on the cross? How can I be saved? How can I be rescued? And the answer is very simple. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something else from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. It says there's a man who's similarly confused. He's like, well, how can I become sure of the kingdom? And in chapter 3, this man, Nicodemus, he's a religious leader. He comes to Jesus. He's scared to be seen with Jesus. And so he comes by night and he asks that question. And Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how can one see the kingdom of God? It's impossible unless he's born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. Now, Nicodemus could have said, what do you mean born again? I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. I'm a religious leader. But that's not what Nicodemus says. He says, what do you mean born again? And Jesus says, look, you need to be born not just of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. God needs to work a new life in you, Nicodemus. And then we read this in John chapter 3. Here's the miracle we need. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 14, he gives a picture of the cross and the resurrection. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And the most famous verse in all of Scripture, what? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves the world. What did he do? He gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. We can't assume we're God's people if there's no evidence of a new heart. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You say, well, what do I need to do? Do I need to wait until I feel God creating a new heart in me and then I can believe in Jesus? And here's the good news. God may be working your heart even as these words are coming out of my mouth. That's what I've been praying for this week, isn't it? That God in his kindness would draw some of you to him this morning. God says that no one can call upon the Lord unless he draws them. And so maybe this morning, God is drawing you to him. And the good news that the Scripture tells us is we don't have to get all that figured out. Is God creating this new? What is he doing? The good news of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so maybe right now, God is working in your heart. And you're realizing, boy, I don't have the heart that I need to please God. As I look at my life, it doesn't reflect the actions of a person who truly loves God. And so my encouragement to you is that today is the day of salvation, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved even as I'm speaking. Rejoice, for those of you who are Christians, in the gospel. Come again to the well of life and drink deeply. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you this morning to do so. And I'm going to be around this morning and would encourage you to respond to the gospel and come and talk to me or to others about that decision to trust in Jesus. There are going to be people here at the conclusion of service that can pray with you as well, but would love to talk with you for you to respond to the gospel message this morning. And let me invite us all to bow our heads. And I want you to think about the resurrection story. I want to read again a little bit from John chapter 20. And let's pray and think about this truth. It says that as the disciple, John, who reaches the tomb first, goes in and sees the empty tomb, what did he do? It says that he believed. He believed. And dear friend, That would be my encouragement to you this morning. To think about the reality of the empty tomb and believe, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to call on Him, asking for God to forgive you of your sins and to restore you to relationship with Him, and He will do it. Let me just give you a moment, each of us, to think about the empty tomb and what it means for our lives. Heavenly Father, for those who are not in You, we pray this morning that today would be the day of salvation for them. They'd be able to look at Resurrection Sunday 2026 as a day in which they trusted in You alone for their salvation, the work of Your Son Jesus. And they would cry out to You and be saved, born again, not through their own work, but through Your kind work within them. And for those of us who've heard the gospel dozens, hundreds, thousands of times, tens of thousands of times, let us rejoice again in the good news of the gospel, the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.